Lord God, as we come before you, I pray that you prepare our hearts to look to your word, prepare our hearts to take in the truths that are here. And Father, I pray that you would allow us to take in these truths as if they were new to us. Allow us to be in wonder in all of the things that we have so often heard. And Father, I pray that they would humble us before you, that these truths would cause us to repent of any area where there may be sin in our lives, and that we would magnify your greatness, and that we would submit ourselves to who you are and all that you have done for the glory of your name. I thank you. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 18. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. As I was studying, I came across something that James Montgomery Boyce had said. He said, I wish it were possible to approach John chapter 1, verse 14, as though reading it for the first time. The verse contains something that was new and quite startling when it was first written, and yet for us who read it nearly 2,000 years later, it has become commonplace. We read, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." This was the great sentence for which the Gospel of John was written. It tells us, inexplicable as it may be, that God became man. Nevertheless, because we have heard that verse from childhood, we read it and are often strangely unmoved. Are we unmoved? Are we unmoved when we read of God becoming man? Are we so familiar, as Dr. Boyce suggests, that we're just unaffected by this text? Is he correct? I tend to think he is. I mean, even as I just think of myself, do I wonder at what God has done as I should? Am I taken back? Am I in awe of what God has done as I should be? I mean, being so familiar with it, if this really is commonplace for us, no wonder then it can be so easily for us, and talking about me, so easily for me to be focused on so many other things at Christmas time. And that it can be so easy for us to then miss the point of Christmas. So to not miss the point this Christmas, to know the point goes beyond Christmas and encompasses our entire lives. What God has done in sending his Son and God becoming a man to take on himself the sin of his people, to take on the guilt of all who trust in him, to reconcile to himself and give us a place with him forever. If we can, in some way, approach this with new eyes, if there is some way to look at this in a fresh way, I don't know how we do that. But to get ourselves to be in the wonder and awe of it, once again, of what our great and awesome God has done, what impact would that have on us? How would that affect our Christmas? How would that affect our New Year? How would that affect each day we live? Let's look at the text here for this morning. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through, or excuse me, 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me.'" For from Him, from His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. So as we come to this text here in our series, The True Meaning of Christmas, and we look at the Word made flesh. As we look at John 1, 14 through 18, this is a part of a larger section, which is known as John's prologue. And a prologue was common in ancient Greek writings and basically served as an introduction. It presented the main subject and the supporting concepts that would be throughout the rest of the writing. In John's Gospel, Jesus is introduced to us as the Word. The Word, Andreas Kostenberger explains, as God's effective speech or self-expression. And he goes on to explain why John would have used the Word in reference to Jesus, saying, "The most probable explanation is that John wants his readers to understand the expression, the Word, as a Christological umbrella term for the entire gospel. All of Jesus' works and words flow from the eternal fount of Jesus' eternal existence as the Word. Everything Jesus does is therefore revelation, works as well as words. Because everything that Jesus says and does points beyond mere external appearance to who Jesus is. What is affirmed in the most general sense in John's prologue is thus fleshed out in greater detail in the body of John's Gospel, that Jesus came to show us who God is, including the demonstration of God's redemptive love for the world. I also think it's important what J.I. Packard says in his book, Knowing God, about this term, the Word, and how it applies. He says, "The Old Testament depicts God's utterance, the actual statement of His purpose, as having power in itself to affect the things purposed. Genesis 1 tells us how at creation God said, 'Let there be,' and there was." Chapter 1, verse 3. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. He spoke and it came to be." That's Psalm 33, 6 and 9. The Word of God, as Dr. Packer says, is thus God at work. And we have in the Old Testament how different things happened by the word of the Lord. So now John here presents this very word in a way that had never been understood before until the word came. Here in chapter 1, John tells his readers the word's relation to the world, as the eternal God through whom all things were made. He is the light that John the Baptist was a witness to, that testified to. He is the presence and the glory of God on earth. And as we'll see, John also shows Jesus' relation to the law. Now, John tells the purpose that he undertook the task of writing this gospel, but he doesn't tell us to the very end of his gospel, until we get to chapter 20. And telling us the purpose in chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, we read, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." And so in wanting his readers to believe in Jesus, John introduces Jesus as the Word who was with God and who was God, the Creator who came into the dark world as light. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, John says. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And even though the world was made through him, the world did not know him. He came to his own people, but his own people did not receive him. But if you look to verses 12 and 13 there in John 1, we read, "But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so as we come to this text, what's the big idea? The big idea is to know Jesus, the Word, that you may believe, and believing have eternal life, knowing God through him. And that really is the meaning of Christmas, isn't it? That through his sacrifice, through his person, we may know God. How great is it that God would make himself known to us? The holy God, to make himself known to us. Who without him, apart from him, are just sinners deserving of wrath. Now, in introducing the Word and telling us about him, it is here in verses 14 through 18, that John identifies the Word as Jesus. As the one who, again, who John's goal is that people would believe in him, and that by believing have eternal life in his name. And what does he say here in verse 14? "And the Word became flesh." This Word who was with God, this Word who was God became flesh. The Word became physical. The Word became human. The eternal God in time. The holy God in this dark and sinful place. I mean, really, it's paradoxical. We can't really wrap our minds around this. We can't really understand it and hold it. It's beyond us. And yet it's true that God became a man and dwelt among his people. God in the Old Testament dwelt among his people through the tabernacle, in the tabernacle. Not that he was limited to the tabernacle, but that's where his glory rested. That's where he met with his people. And then later in Jerusalem, when the temple was built, it was there. But yet even in meeting with his people, it was through mediation, through the priesthood. And the book of the priesthood, the book of Leviticus, taught how a sinful people could be with a holy God. But here, in Christ, he put himself in the midst of his people. In the midst of sinful people. In their lives. In this family. There in the tabernacle or the temple, God's glory rested. In the coming of the Word made flesh, John says, "We have seen his glory." John and his fellow apostles had seen the glory of the Word made flesh by his works, by his miracles, all pointing to who he was, by his life lived, his character, his holiness on display in his sinless life. It was clear that God was in their midst, though there were many who did not see it, whose hearts were hard and did not believe. Their eyes were blinded to the glory of Christ. Glory as of the only, the unique, the only one like him. This one who is the same essence of God the Father. It is the glory as of the only Son from the Father. Jesus possesses glory because Jesus is God. He's God on this earth, God with us, God with his people, God dwelling among his people, God come in the flesh. And this is vital to the gospel. Clearly, it was vital to John's gospel in writing this. But it is vital to the good news of salvation that God is the one who came as a man to save, so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The unique Son. There are others whom through Jesus are adopted into the family of God, and they are, when they believe in him, when they receive him, as we see in verses 12 through 13, they are children of God. But there is this uniqueness, this one and only, the Son from the Father. And this Son is full of grace and truth. Grace refers to the kindness of God, the unmerited favor of God, receiving from God what we do not deserve. In Christ, come in the flesh, we can receive grace and truth. Grace unto salvation, for we can only receive it by God's kindness as a gift. We cannot earn it. We cannot be good enough. No, by God's grace, Jesus had to come and be good enough for us. He had to pay the price for us. God desires to forgive and reconcile sinners to himself, and he does it through Jesus Christ. He does it through the Word made flesh, and only through the Word made flesh. And him who is the truth of God. And all that he did and all that he said was all true. He himself is the very embodiment of truth. As he himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he was all of this. He is all of this and was even as he was wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. He was all of this. In verse 15, we see John the Baptist's witness of him. That this Word made flesh was he of whom John the Baptist said, "He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." And we don't see it right here in this verse, but John and Jesus, they were cousins, John the Baptist and Jesus. And of the two of them, John was born first. And John's ministry began before Jesus. There was overlap between their ministries, but John's ministry began first. So this, along with everything else that we've discussed here, in the Apostle John's prologue, helps us to understand what's going on when we read, "He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." Because otherwise there's confusion here. Because how could he come after him and yet be before him? How can that work? Well, it is because even though John was born first, even though his ministry started first, in that sense, John came before the Word, before Jesus. And yet the Word, Jesus, ranked greater than John because he was before John. Because though he was born after John, he pre-existed John. Because he always was. We can go back to chapter 1, verse 1, that says, "In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning of creation, the Word already existed, already was there in eternity past, existing as God." Therefore, as eternal God, he outranked John the Baptist. He outranked this prophet. He came before him. He is before him. For he is before all things. He is eternal. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Everything started with him. Everything will have its end with him. He is what all time and purpose and meaning is rooted in and is driving towards. Yes, he is the reason for the season, because he's the reason for every season, because he's the reason for our lives. He is first in rank. He is the supreme one. He is the Savior. He is Christ the Lord. Do you know him as such? Do you trust him as such? Is your life coming more and more into submission to who He is because you truly believe in who He is? He is the eternal God. Do you know Him as such? The gospel message is of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and His person is as Lord. Do you know He is your Lord? Does your life show you believe Him as such by your life in the power of the Holy Spirit becoming more and more into submission to Him as you seek to put sin to death, surrender all remaining rebellion to Him? The Word took on flesh, became a man, but He did so without diminishing any of the deity that He had before His incarnation. He ranks above everyone else. And we see this as we come to verses 16 to 18. And the Apostle John gives his explanation of John the Baptist's testimony. Now, some see verse 15 as parenthetical. And so verse 16, they would say, picks up from verse 14. And even as we look at the ESV here, it has verse 15 in parentheses. But as of now, and you know what that means, as I've read through the arguments and whatnot, my feet are firmly planted in thin air. But as of right now, I think we should take this as verses 16 through 18 as expounding or explaining verse 15. Jesus is superior to John, to all, as the eternal one. And we see verse 16 starts with the word for. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. He who is eternal God, from His fullness in this man, in the Word made flesh, is the fullness of deity. And from His fullness we have all been given grace. Again, Jesus is full of grace and truth. In His very nature, in His very being. You know, in the giving of the law in the Old Covenant, there was grace there. And Jesus comes and we receive grace. Again, as the English Standard Version says here, grace upon grace. And that's the idea of one grace after another. One commentator explains it like one wave of the ocean crashing one after the other. Just keeps coming one after another, and going on. And different translations go after that thought, that idea. And that's certainly true. It's certainly true. God continues to pour out His grace, grace after grace, grace upon grace on us. Now, of this verse, if we were to look to the NIV 11, it translates it this way. It says, out of His fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. And I really think that's the idea here. Grace in place of grace. Because if we were to read a wooden translation, it would be something like grace against grace, or maybe better, grace instead of grace. Out of His fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace. In Christ, there is new grace than what was received through Moses in the Old Covenant when the law was given. I think this is supported by the very next verse, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So talk about grace in place of grace. As one commentator explained, the function of Moses as subordinate to and pointing forward to Christ. Yeah, this is not pitting the two against each other, but instead it's progressive. Clearly there was truth and grace in the law with Moses. One, John says here, the law was given through Moses, while grace and truth came through Jesus. Moses was an instrument, while Jesus was the source. God gave the law through Moses. Moses did not give the law. God gave the law through Moses. Grace and truth are in Jesus. They came through the coming of Jesus. If we were to go through the Gospel of John, which, Lord willing, one day we will, we would see that the law bore witness to the grace and truth. But Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and everything that it was pointing forward to. Moses and the law prepared for the coming of Christ. The law was sufficient for the purpose that it had. And it shows us our need for salvation. It shows us our need for Christ. And praise God, since we have a need for Christ, praise God He came. Since we could not keep God's standard and His law, praise God, Christ came full of grace and truth. And praise God, He came, and that through Him we could know God the Father. He makes God the Father known. Verse 18 tells us, no one has ever seen God. On one hand, God is spirit and therefore invisible. But two, the full weight of His glory in seeing God cannot be known by finite man. And not the least of reasons, God is holy, holy, holy. And man is sinful. Which then to see God would mean certain death. But Christ reveals God. He's the image of the invisible God. Even as we discussed in Sunday school, as we talk about Christology, even in the Old Testament, when God was seen, it was a pre-incarnation of Christ. In John 12, for example, we read that the glory that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 was the glory of Christ. But even in the Old Testament appearances of God, God was not seen in His fullness, but as one commentator explains, in shadows and figures. But through God, the unique Son, who is at the Father's side, God is made known. Jesus allows us to know God, to know what God is like. Through God the Son, the Word made flesh, we can know God the Father. He interprets God to us. And the only way He could do that is if He's God. Only God can make God known. The one who shared in the Father's glory from before the world began. It's who He is. And so to come to know Jesus, to come to know God the Father. We have this dialogue in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Verses 8 through 10, we read there, Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His work. Jesus, come in the flesh, makes God known that if you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. Can we see this? The incarnation, the Word made flesh. Can we see this with fresh eyes? Can we be in awe and wonder, even in shock, as we read this? As I can only imagine the first readers of John's Gospel would have been. Can we see what a gift this is, that Christ came full of grace and truth, that He came to make the Father known, to demonstrate the riches of His grace and mercy in giving of Himself for us. Living the perfect life, the life of the God-man, and then offering Himself. the infinite God-man, gave himself as the price for our sin, to suffer for us, to take God's wrath for us, to die and rise again so that for all who would turn from their sin and trust in Christ alone, they would be saved, they would be forgiven, they would be made right before God, despite their sin, despite whatever it is they've done, whatever is in your past, wherever you've come from, it does not matter. Trust in Christ and you will be saved. He took on the wrath of God for us to die and rise again. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You know, Jesus in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, defines eternal life by saying that it is to know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And so for those of us who believe, who can know God through Jesus, who through the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit have our eyes opened to his glory, do we see what a gift this is? That we can know God, that we can wonder about his greatness, about God coming in the flesh, becoming a man, come to provide such a great salvation for such wretched sinners. Do we see this wonderful gift? And if we do, can we keep it to ourselves? I mean, you can turn on secular radio now and hear Jesus' name because it's Christmas time. I mean, you can go and see matronesses in places that have no understanding of really what that site is all about. But because it's Christmas time, the door is wide open for us to proclaim this truth. There's opportunity before us. Are we going to squander it? Can we really keep this gift to ourselves if we see how great and wonderful it is? You know, there's this gift that we got the kids for Christmas, and I'm really excited for Christmas morning for them to open it and, you know, see their reaction, and I'm really looking forward to this. If I'm honest, I'm also looking forward to playing with it myself, but that's another thing. Anyway. But at Christmas, you know, we're all excited for giving and receiving gifts. And we can be moved in our hearts by particular gifts of great generosity that express someone's love. Look at this gift. Can we comprehend the great salvation that has been given for us? What we do not deserve. What the great, holy, and mighty God has done. Can we think on this, that God became a man and not be moved? That we would rush around with all kinds of other things as if they are more important, not that they aren't important, but as if they're more important, so that we just give a tip of the hat to Jesus at Christmas time, at Easter, on Monday, and Friday, and every other day. He is the very reason for our lives. What a gift. What a salvation. What love that Jesus came full of grace and truth, that he came to save all who would believe on him, that the God of the universe became a man. And he came in his very person, explains the Father to us, that we may know him. And believing in Jesus, know that we have eternal life with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for the message of the Gospel of John. We thank you that Christ has come, that Christ has lived, that Christ has died, that Christ has risen, and is alive today. And that he will not turn away any who come to him. But all who will look to him, all who will believe on his name, shall be saved. For all who receive him, who believe in him, he gives the rights to become children of God. We thank you, Father, that you sent your unique Son into the world. That he took on our human flesh to take on our sin and give us his righteousness. be glorified in us for your great and awesome salvation. Amen.
Stand together.